You've already had nearly an hour or so, and help us as we come back to your word, give us a new freshness and give your word a freshness to our hearts. Help us to learn for our personal lives and for the good of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, the second session is titled Ungodly Teachers, Ungodly Lives. And first session was contending for the faith. This is ungodly teachers, ungodly lives. And I'm going to begin looking at this long section, verses 4 to 19. And we look at the opposition Jude sees the church facing. And I remember that he, in this letter, Jude isn't actually doing the contending, right? He is exhorting the church to do the contending. What he is doing is trying to equip the church and exhort the church and encourage them about the need to contend and give them some indications as to the enemy that they're facing. So his letter is not going to give a full-scale description of the opponents, but he gives a kind of vivid sketch. He isn't arguing with the false teachers he is describing. He is writing to the troops. He is writing to the Christians, and he's exhorting them. So he's, for the sake of the Christians, he is describing the enemy and giving them encouragement to fight these false teachers. In a way, you know, all he says between verses 4 and 19, I'll give you a heads up on this, then you can go to sleep, really. All he says between verses 4 and 19 is this. It's a varied account on the theme of why these false teachers will inevitably face judgment. Right? So, now you think, well, why did he take that long to say that? Okay, well, we'll work our way through it. It's a very rich passage. Okay, verse 4 then. Let's look at this sort of almost word-by-word description, a brief summary of the teachers and their behavior. They are certain people. Rather vague. Men, no doubt. Our enemies are the spiritual powers, but boy, the battle is with men, isn't it? That's where it really hurts. It's not only prayer, but painful engagement with flesh and blood is called for. And these are men, and perhaps there's women as well, we know, but mostly men in those days are probably. They've got minds, and they've got agendas, and they've got hidden agendas. And they've got motives, and they've got backgrounds, and they've got connections, and they've got influence, right? And they've got tricks, and they've got deceptions, and they've got good points, and they've got attractive personalities. People quite taken in by them, right? They're men you have known. Men you may have worked with and loved. And this can be very painful. And they crept in unnoticed. How could they creep in unnoticed? Not necessarily as church members, although it might be that, but whatever membership meant in those days. But they've gained access to the church, really. That's what Jude is saying. And evidently in the capacity of teachers. They secretly slipped in, is another way of translating it. And that wording suggests, of course, the serpent in the garden, doesn't it? Right? It suggests deceit and malicious motives. Here are the wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus warns about in Matthew 7, verse 15. Here are the false teachers who secretly slipped into the Galatian churches to spy out their freedom in the gospel. Galatians 2. But one thing is clear, they mean you no good. But such people can slip in, and it's careful, therefore we must be on our guard. Oh, but they're so nice, somebody will say. No matter. Being nice means very little. I'll say that again. Being nice means very little. There are plenty of enemies of the gospel who are nice people. He's a great preacher, says someone else. Well, okay, is he preaching the truth? What is he preaching? And they are ungodly. A word that really means without worship. Paul uses it quite a lot in 1 Timothy. 2 Peter uses it. 2 Peter. They do not worship God. These are not believers. Peter, in his letter, by the way, I'm sure you'll be aware, I haven't gone into this because it would take too long, but there are a lot of similarities between 2 Peter and Jude. You'll usually get commentaries on them, 2 Peter and Jude together, okay? And particularly chapter 2 of 2 Peter is very similar, in some places virtually word for word. So there was obviously a connection between Jude and Peter at some way. And I'm not going to bother to bore you or waste your time with working out what they were. But 2 Peter and Jude are often very similar. Peter calls these false teachers, they're like the false prophets of old. And the word ungodly crops up 4 or 5 times in verses 14 and 15 in the prophecy of Enoch. So this is quite a theme for Jude. And what do? They turn grace into license. Now that's important, isn't it? They turn grace into license. But we're not under law, we're under grace, says somebody. Meaning basically, well, I can do what I like and you can't challenge me. No. Yeah, we are under grace. In a sense, of course, a Christian is not under law. You're not under law as a covenant of works. You're not under law as a system of salvation. You're not under law to the extent that your salvation depends on your obedience or your righteousness or the Jewish system of ceremonies and sacrifices or the shadow of what is to come. You're not under law in those regards, those ways. But grace doesn't mean that a Christian is entitled to live a sensual life. Amen. Free from the moral law. The moral law applies to the Christian. That law summarized in the Ten Commandments applies to Christians because that is a law for human beings. The ceremonial laws, the civil laws were related to Israel as a nation. The moral law applies to human beings. Do you stop being a human being because you become a Christian? No. You become a fuller human being. You become more human. Right? You're on your way. You're not going to become an angel. Thankfully, you're a human being. You're on your way to becoming a fulfilled human being. So, of course, the moral law, which is God's law for human beings, applies to you. And it's quite mistaken, as too many Christians and groups have said in the past and still say, well, I'm under grace, therefore the moral law doesn't apply to me. Okay? So they turn grace into license. And one of the big issues in our Christian lives is how to enjoy Christian liberty without slipping into what's called license, which basically means freedom gone to seed, living as you like without reference to the law, without reference to others. I don't know what life is like in America. I know in England now there are lots of so-called Christians and lots of people who attend our evangelical churches, even who the idea that an elder has authority to say something to them about their lives is completely anathema. And people would just walk out if you tried. I mean, we do it. We have to do it. But there are people who would just walk out. And sadly, the default response to church discipline these days is to resign from the church. If you're going to tell me what to do, Pastor, I'm packing it in. You think, what? This is New Testament Christianity? No. It's where freedom has become license. Here then are ungodly people. They turn grace into license. People who say, well, grace, as Daniel Hyde says, they've turned grace into a get-out-of-jail-free card. I quite like that. God will forgive, it's his business, as somebody once said. Michael Green, an English commentator, says, they gladly receive the indicative of pardon, forgetting the imperative of holiness. They receive the indicative of pardon, you are forgiven, but the imperative of holiness, go and sin no more, or whatever, is forgotten. And associated with this, with these leaders, is they deny the lordship of Christ. It's doubtful if these men deny Christ totally. What do they say? They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. If they deny Christ totally, if they had said Christ is didn't exist, or they would, or Christ is just a creature or something like that, we don't know. They'd hardly have crept in unnoticed. That's the point. One suspects that their heresy was subtle. They wouldn't have crept in unnoticed if they had been that blatant. But they seem to deny him as the words there, our only Master and Lord. And the word Master is only used here and in 2 Peter 2:1 of Christ. It's used, it's despotes, it's used of God in Acts 4:24, but it's used of Christ here. He is our only Master and Lord, says Jude. So were these teachers teaching that there were perhaps other lords and gods and masters? Maybe. But the way that they are only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps they were denying that Christ is Lord and Master. That, he's my Saviour, but he doesn't govern my life. I can live as I like now. Or maybe they were saying that there are other lords and gods. The book of Enoch, from which Jude quotes probably in verses 14 and 15, has references to Enoch receiving visions and sort of acting as an intermediary between rebellious angels and God, who were described as rejecting authority and blaspheming the glorious one. So it may be that these teachers were saying there are other beings who are lords and gods in the universe. Christ is not unique. We can't be 100% sure what they were saying, but clearly there was a rejection of Christ as the sole Lord of the Christian life. And that's the place to which every Christian must come. But Christ is my Lord. And he's my only Lord. Right? So they got some kind of teaching diminishing Christ and elevating perhaps special men, special creatures in the spiritual realms. But they're also denying Christ with their lives. Whatever they're doing with their lips and their teaching, their lives are sensually driven, as we'll see in a moment. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality. Verses 10 to 12, right? They live by instinct. We'll see what the way of Cain and Balaam's error and things are. They cast up the foam of their own shame, verse 13. Right? They follow their own sinful desires, verse 16. Paul wrote to Titus that there are many, he said, who profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. And Paul goes on to say they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Titus 1:16. So is Christ your Lord? Let me, the lovely hymn by Philip Doddridge here. My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. What is my being but for thee, its sure support, its noblest end, thy ever-smiling face to see and serve the cause of such a friend. I would not breathe for worldly joy or to increase my worldly good, nor future days or powers employ to spread a sounding name abroad. 'Tis to my Saviour I would live, to him who for my ransom died, nor could untainted Eden give such bliss as blossoms at his side. His work my hoary age shall bless when youthful vigour is no more, and my last hour of life confess his love hath animating power. Beautiful. So Jude goes on now to expand on the lawless sensuality of these teachers. And it's interesting that the examples he gives are from Hebrew scriptures, are really of two things, rebellion and sexual immorality. And then in They live by instinct, like animals. Verse 10, I won't quote, it'll take too long just to quote the verses all the time. And then he says in verse 16 and 18, they're like Israel of old, they're grumblers, they're malcontents. So he's drawing on the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament here, to describe grumbling and malcontent. Verses 16 and 18 were very, very common sins, as we know, of the Israelites in the wilderness. To sum up in two qualities, and I'll expand on this as we go on, there are two qualities that sum up these false teachers. So we just got a framework in our minds before we move into the detail. I think one is that Jude is saying they are elitist. Okay? They're arrogant, and they claim above all to be free from authority, including the authority of the Lord and his angels and his law. In fact, they have no respect for authority. They are elitist. They're arrogant. And secondly, they're licentious. They live as they please, as laws unto themselves. So elitist is somebody who thinks they know best. Okay? They won't be told by anybody what to do. An arrogant person is somebody who lives within a group and thinks he's the best of the group. An elitist is somebody who thinks they're outside the group. they're in a different group. Right? They're even better. Right? And the elitist won't be told by anybody what to do. And I think these teachers were saying, look, we're here to tell you guys what to do. We are really, in a different class. They follow their own dreams, as Jude says in verse 8. And that's a sure suggestion that these men trusted in their so-called revelations. Jude is really saying, look, these guys are a bit pretending to be like prophets in ancient Israel. God spoke to the ancient prophets in dreams. And here are these guys who rely on their own dreams. They're claiming revelations from God. You know, the Lord said to me, right, well, there's no arguing with that, is there? Can't argue with that. The Lord said, oh, really? Wow. Wow, I must really believe that then. And they're even prepared, as we see, to blaspheme spiritual beings. There's something quite astonishingly arrogant there. It's a little bit, I don't want to get technical, but it's a little bit like later heresy called Gnosticism. You've probably heard of that. And it wasn't developed at this point in time, but the seeds of it were there even in the early church, the New Testament church. And Gnostics believed that they had, many of them believed they had a spark of divine light in them, and the way to salvation was to know secret mysteries that would be revealed only to a privileged group, okay? So it was a religion of an elite, and elitism is written over these false teachers that Jude is describing. They are cut above the rest. You can't teach them anything, not even the angels can teach them anything. They've got the hotline to God. And then secondly, elitist is one, secondly, lawless or licentious. It's interesting that lawless life frequently accompanies such self-belief. You know, if you're too proud to acknowledge any authority over you, you're unlikely to acknowledge your sinfulness and the vile passions that rule you. And sadly, such lives are not unknown in so-called Christian circles. If you will not become a slave to Christ, you will be a slave to sin. Remember that. There's only two options. There are only two options. A slave to Christ or a slave to sin. And I was reading a book on the plane coming over, about the importance of pastors caring for themselves. And the man who wrote it is a well-respected reformed man, a Christian counselor and professor. He's saying that many of the pastoral disasters he comes across have been by men who were no longer accountable
to any human agency. And there is that great danger amongst us pastors, elders, it might be, that you don't necessarily look to be unaccountable, but all of a sudden you realize, I am not actually accountable to any framework. My elders are not sort of dealing with me properly. I'm not answering to them. I'm not answering to a higher human authority. And you can be in great danger because you're just doing your own thing. Now, that you may be very good. You may be a godly man. But, you know, Christ has given us human structures, hasn't he, in the church. And we need to be making sure we're accountable and people are watching over us. And I'm sure as a pastor, I should be very grateful for church members who say, Pastor, just do you need to watch that, or do you need to be careful there? Or elders who come to me and say, look, Mostyn, there's a bit of imbalance here going on, or you need to watch something in your life, you know? That's a part of our care. Here, these leaders, their lifestyle has become lawless, and because they won't recognize the authority of Christ, their pride and their refusal has led to licentious living. One commentator says this. He calls it antinomianism, and against the law. That's really antinomian, is to be somebody who's against the law. Their antinomianism, he says, is unrighteous behavior stemming from an irreverent or ungodly rejection of the moral authority of God's commandments. Unrighteous behavior stemming from an irreverent or ungodly rejection of the moral authority of God's commandments. It describes not theoretical atheism, but practical godlessness. That's interesting. It's not a theoretical atheism here. They would by no means deny the existence of God, or even Christ in a certain way, but a practical godlessness. So, how does Jude now teach the church to encourage them to contend for the faith against these false teachers? Well, he goes to the Bible, right? He teaches from the Old Testament, that whether Jews or Gentiles, they would have been familiar. Early Christians from Gentile backgrounds very quickly became familiar with Hebrew scriptures if they were not already. It's astonishing. How can Paul write to Rome and assume they're going to understand all these quotations from the prophet Isaiah? Because probably majority of the church in Rome, well, obviously there was large, both groups, but well, you can assume that very quickly the Gentile parts of the Christian congregation seem to have learned a lot about the Old Testament from one way or another. So it's interesting. So Jude goes to the Bible. And that's important, isn't it? Where do we go to deal with error? Where do we go? Well, first you go to the Bible. The answers we find are in the Bible. Now, I know Jude goes also to extra-biblical material. That's interesting. We'd have to work out why he does that. Why does he suddenly talk about debate about Moses? And why does he talk about the prophecy of Enoch? Well, we'll come to that in a moment. But interesting, fundamentally, his approach is from the Bible. How good are we at using the Bible in discussion and debate? Does it have first place in our hearts? Do we believe in its authority, its necessity, and its sufficiency? John Owen, you will have heard of John Owen, the great Welsh theologian in the 17th century. In one of his works, The Nature and Causes of Apostasy, says, he that hath not an experience, note that word experience, of a divine authority in the scriptures upon his own soul and conscience, will not be steadfast when his trial shall come. Amen. Now, what does that mean? It's saying that your belief in the authority of scripture has got to be more than merely academic, more than merely notional. You have to know in your heart of hearts, it has to be a spirit-wrought conviction in the depths of your being that it is God who speaks to us in the Bible.
Amen.
Okay? Otherwise, you're not going to last very long. People will argue out of your position if you're not really convinced of it. And Owen there is thinking he's talking about experience of divine authority. So it's important to begin with the Bible. The second thing, he reminds them of the sovereignty of God. And we'll come to this. What is threatening to the church is no surprise to God, right? What's he going to say here? He says, they crept in long ago who were designated for this condemnation. Well, who designated them? Right, what does that mean? Oh, God knew something about it all along. God knew about it before we did. God knew about it before Jude did. Right? So the first thing he goes to is the sovereignty of God. You know, my friends, God's sovereignty is the single most comforting doctrine for Christians. Yeah. Okay, I have gone through difficult times in my ministries in the past, not in my present church, who were good and godly people, but in the past. And I have been helped by reminders of the sovereignty of God. His love, yes, and times you need to remind of that, but it's basically that when you're being knocked around from pillar to post, your life seems to be falling apart, you need to know that God is in control. Amen. And that's also to be experienced, not just heard. Again, to quote John Owen, neither indeed is there any broader way of apostasy from the gospel than a rejection of God's sovereignty in all things. Concerning the revelation of himself and our obedience, with a refusal to bring into captivity every thought unto the obedience of faith. So he's saying that the root cause of most apostasy, if not all apostasy, is a rejection of God's sovereignty. Very interesting. You have a debate about that, but he's saying the importance of it. You remember Acts 4, the church wrestled with the fear of the authorities. God had decreed. They know in prayer that Herod and Pontius Pilate would do this. Even the cross is foreordained. Our afflictions are in God's hands. So are our battles with enemies of the cross and of the church. So is the battle that you have faced as a Christian, as a pastor, as a church. So is the coming of false teachers. God does not will evil, but God decrees in his eternal wisdom and sovereignty that situations where evil happens will come about. His intention for his church is good. Genesis 50:20. Joseph, right? God intended this for good. You intended it for evil. And Christians still have to fight it. You can't be fatalistic and say, well, God knows all about it, let him deal with it. No, God knows all about it. So in that confidence, you deal with it. That's the tough bit. But that is what the scriptures teach us. It's not fatalism. You have to contend, but God has decreed beforehand what you are going through, and he's decreed beforehand that these men are condemned. And then he reminds them about the judgment of God on the ungodly. Verse 3, they were long ago, let's look at this, designated for this condemnation. Now, designated literally means written before. So the question is, what is actually Jude talking about here? What does it mean, designated? Designated when and where? It's possible he's referring to the Old Testament prophecies of tax on the church. It's possible he's referring to the prophecies of Enoch, who was in the Old Testament, but his scripture, his writings aren't particularly in the Old Testament, that he refers to later on in verses 14 and 15. It's possible he's even referring to recent prophecies from the New Testament apostles or prophets, but long ago doesn't sound as if it's the New Testament prophecy. Long ago sounds a bit longer ago than the last 20 or 30 years. Although he does come and talk about apostles and prophets from Jesus Christ later on. It could be that he is talking about prophetic types. For example, the judgment of Israel, the judgment of the angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, that he's going to mention in a moment. In other words, the types prophesied that these men are designated for condemnation. And it could simply mean, too, that in God's eternal decrees, these men were destined for destruction. Reprobation, preterition, so. And that would be true. So you have different types. I'm going to dodge the issue, in a sense, of deciding which of these is true. I think they could all be true, and it wouldn't be a cop out to say there's an element of truth in all of these options. But he is certainly saying this, that the judgment here is foreshadowed in the history of Israel and the fallen angels in Sodom and Gomorrah. We can see that. Their judgment is predicted in the prophecy of Enoch, verses 14 and 15. And it will be predicted in the prophecies of the apostles in recent history, verses 17 and 18. These apostles of Jesus Christ said in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. So I think you can say that in the history of Scripture, Israel, the angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, in the prophecies of men like Enoch, in the history of men like Cain and Balaam and Korah, in the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately, of course, in the eternal decrees of God, there is the prediction, the designation of these men's coming and their condemnation. So again, it's a question, are you conscious of the sovereignty of God in your difficulties as a Christian, in the fights that the church has to go through? Are you aware that God has predestined all of this? Designated even these men? He's not responsible for evil any more than he was responsible for the evil intentions of Joseph's malicious brothers. But God dictated those situations. But he meant it for good. And that's the other side, isn't it? That what you are going through will be for your good. Right? What you are going through will be for your good. And for the good of the church. You face up to it as Christ commands us to do. And these things will work for your good. And again, are we conscious of the doctrine of judgment? I fear it is a doctrine neglected in our churches in England. It's interesting. We have people come to our church sometimes. I think one lady who's been a long-standing Anglican. And she comes along and she appreciates the ministry and but she finds it very difficult, and she says the most difficult thing is, she says, the insistence on the doctrine of sin. Right? She can't get used to this insistence on sin. So I sort of say, well, what is the point of Jesus coming if you don't talk about sin? Why did Jesus come if it wasn't to save us from our sins? How can you understand the cross if you don't talk about sin? How can you understand the resurrection? How can you understand the Christ's return if it's not to bring judgment, final judgment, on sin? But it appears there are some churches, at least, which are sort of not teaching about their sin. I haven't a clue what they are talking about, but, you know. And sin means judgment. And I've got a whole list of quotations. I'm not going to begin to give you New Testament quotations about judgment. You look at them, you just read a gospel and the teaching of Jesus, and time and again, his teachings and the Sermon on the Mount, his parables are all implying or directly saying, look, one day Christ is going to return, there's going to be a judgment, there's going to be an accounting, there's going to be an assessment, and you'd better be ready for it. And Jude is saying exactly the same thing. So then let's look at these pictures of damnation in verses 5 onwards. Now, it's just interesting to see how, just to give you a little bit of the structure of this, verses 5, 6, and 7, you will see he talks about three illustrations. The people of Israel coming out of Egypt, the angels, and then Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in verse 8, he says, yet in like manner, these people, right? And that goes on to 10. Then in verse 11, woe to them. He talks about Cain and Balaam and Korah. And then in verse 12, these are blemishes on your love feast. In verses 14 and 15, you have this quotation from Enoch. In verse 16, these are grumblers. In verses 17 and 18, the teaching of the prophets of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, it is these who cause divisions.
So there are four examples that Jude gives, and then there's an application where each word, each time in verse 8 and 12 and 16 and 19, he applies it to these false teachers. So that's just to give you a little sort of structure. There is, sometimes you read these letters, there's no structure, but there is structure if you look and you see what he's doing. There's a, so he goes back to a picture of the Old Testament or from Prophets of Enoch or whatever, and then he says, and these. So he's applying to the men that he is dealing with and they're having to struggle with the question of the stories, the Old Testament histories that he has just brought about. And what are they then? I'll just go on for 5 more minutes. You want to be finished at 5 to 12? Yeah, okay. I'll just deal with these first three, the verses 5 to 7. There's disobedient Israel, verse 5. Now, some of you will say that it talks about Jesus who saved the people. Some of you will have the Lord in your versions. It doesn't really matter, it's the same person. So whatever text you have, it's referring to Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? But isn't that interesting? It's the Lord Jesus Christ who saved the people out of Egypt, right? 1400 years before Jesus walked on the earth, right? And what is he saying? That he destroyed those who did not believe. He destroyed some for grumbling by fire. Again, you can read Numbers 11, for example. Some were destroyed for grumbling by fire. Some were destroyed for their cravings by the plague. Some were destroyed for Korah's rebellion by an earthquake and then a plague. Some were destroyed by serpents. Some were destroyed by the hands of the avenging Levites for idolatry at the golden calf. And then later for immorality at the hand of Phinehas. All of them he caused to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And they did not enter his rest. Right? So he takes this example of disobedient Israel, who time and time again were disciplined severely by the Lord for their idolatry, for their disobedience, for their lack of faith, for their refusal to walk forward with the Lord. And they were judged in the wilderness. Paul recounts the summary of their story in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And the author to the Hebrews warns his readers not to fall into the same sins. Idolatry, including covetousness, which leads to grumbling. Discontent with God's rule over you. Immorality, which closely follows idolatry. So here then is the picture of disobedient Israel. And he's saying, these people are like that. They are grumbling. They are proud. They don't accept the Lord's leading. They don't accept his rule over them. They will not follow where he leads. And then you have disobedient angels. There are different interpretations of who these angels were. We don't have a great deal of information in the Old Testament about it. We have the fall of Satan referred to, possibly, I say that cautiously, in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, referring to the fall of Satan with the prophecies against Tyre. Although it is interesting that a prominent Reformed theologian like Herman Bavinck actually doesn't apply that to Satan. He thinks that there are descriptions of Adam falling in Eden. So we can, you know, but how do you... We can sort of leave that. But certainly, there is, referred to here in Jude, angels who did not stay with their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. They fell. They must have followed Satan, and he has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And that's these fallen angels. Again, what is the key here? They've rejected authority. They didn't stay within their proper authority. And then the third reference is disobedient pagans, Sodom and Gomorrah. These are the most frequently cited examples of judgment in the Bible. Many references. But it's interesting that in Matthew chapter 10:15, Jesus says that, well, just read it. Truly I say to you, he says, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town, the town where he had ministered and taught, where people had rejected the gospel. More bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah. But here they are in Sodom and Gomorrah, and they pursued, indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, other flesh, literally, and that is a reference to the homosexual sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. There are those who have tried to argue that the failure and the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were lack of hospitality. Could I refer you, if you're not aware of it, to Kevin DeYoung's very helpful book, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? And he deals with this passage, and he very clearly shows that the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were to do with homosexual sin. I'm not going to spend more time on that. DeYoung concludes, Sodom had a reputation for more than social injustice, he said. The city was a byword for homosexual sin. And it's interesting that Jude says here, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. So it wasn't even just Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the surrounding cities as well. And so here is then the judgment on these towns. Again, clearly the example of sexual immorality, indeed perverted sexual immorality. So what is Jude doing? He's warning of judgment to come on these false teachers. He's warning of the seriousness of rebellion against God. For example, amongst Israel, as rebelling against God, and the angels rebelling against God. He's warning against the danger of sexual sin, especially unnatural sin, as in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's all about arrogance and licentiousness, what we said before. It's those two things come through time and again. And yet, in like manner, these, he says in verse 8, they rely on their dreams, their so-called revelations from God. They defile the flesh. They reject authority or lordship, that of the Lord himself. And they blaspheme the glorious ones. So what is true godliness? Well, I think we can learn from this passage that it's seeing God's sovereignty as the ultimate authority. God is our authority. He has complete authority over all he has made, all he has created. No creature has the right to rebel against him. Christians above all should gladly accept his authority in their lives, through the word of God, through the structures of the church, fallible as they are. John Calvin often used to say, you know, okay, you've got fallible men as your pastors and your elders. That's to humble you, right? You may be better than they are. You may be cleverer than they are. But God has put men over us to keep us humble, right? That's what Calvin used to say. Get used to it. We'll come across Quora in a moment. Later on. So God's sovereignty is the ultimate authority. God's law to direct our actions. God's sovereignty is the ultimate authority. God's law to direct our actions. God's providence to direct our steps. And God's word to reveal his will. And this is the way of humility, not arrogance. The way of holiness, not licentiousness. And after lunch we shall look at more portraits of the enemy.